Please turn with me once again to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And on this occasion, to consider the truth that Christ was received up into glory. Amen. This is the final aspect of what Paul refers to by the Spirit as the mystery of godliness. And as we said when we began a series of sermons on this text, the mystery of godliness concerns Christ and his church, the union and the communion between Christ and his church. When we come to this last phrase of the text, we see how the two are inseparable. And the church, the people of God, or they are to dwell with Christ, in the heavenly glory for all eternity. There you have the purpose of God in the redemption of the church, the salvation of his people, that they should be with him in the heavenly glory. Our subject then is the glorification as it concerns the Lord Jesus. He was received up into glory. And to consider the glory of Christ is to know a blessing in our own souls if we are the Lord's people. Because the fact that Jesus Christ has been glorified, that he sits now at God's right hand in our nature, that is the guarantee that his people will also be in heaven. And you may be weak as a believer. That's how you often feel about yourself. Every Christian tends to be like that. Sometimes we bemoan our leanness spiritually. We're poor in spirit, yet we have a mighty Redeemer. God has laid help upon one who is indeed the Almighty God himself, the Eternal Son, taking our flesh, that in our flesh he might accomplish a full redemption for all who will ever trust in him. Let us consider then this glorification, that Christ was received up into glory, and by the help of the Spirit, learn the lessons that there are here concerning Christ and concerning his people. Firstly, with God's help, to note the event described, that Christ was received up into glory. And it is the event we know as the ascension of Jesus Christ. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, was taken up physically, bodily, and received into heaven. And that event is described, as we read in Luke chapter 24. And the reference there is to Bethany. That was not the village, some distance from Jerusalem, but that part of the Mount of Olives which belonged to Bethany. And when you turn to the account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, that is confirmed. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey, 1 or 2 miles, a short distance from Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, a familiar place for the disciples. It had been the scene of great sorrow, because there was the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember how the Lord Jesus went there with the disciples. And he took 3 of them, Peter, James, and John. He told them to watch and to pray. And they saw him in an agony. Very sorrowful, very heavy. Because the cup of the Father's wrath was before him. He knew that he must drink it. But there was a natural fear in terms of his humanity as to what that might involve him in, the suffering, the anguish. And yet, willingly, he would drink it, because he was the faithful Redeemer of his people. This was appointed to him by the Father. This was his commission. And in this way, and this way alone, would he have his people with him in glory. The scene of great sorrow, but now the scene of great joy. Because from the Mount of Olives, Christ ascended up on high. This event of the ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament. We have 2 references in the book of Psalms that we might note. Psalm 24. And there in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The heavenly gates. And there's one to enter through those gates. Who is it? The King of glory. And that can only be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, as we were singing in Psalm 68, we have reference to this event. We learn there in verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive. Jesus Christ, ascending into heaven. God is gone up with a shout, as we read in Psalm 47. And this event was prefigured also in the Old Testament. 2 individuals, Enoch and Elijah. And we learn of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He was translated from this world into the next world. And Elijah, there was that time when he was with Elisha, who would succeed him, and they were parted. There was a chariot of fire and horsemen of fire. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, Enoch and Elijah went from time into eternity. They went into heaven without first passing through death. But they prefigured Christ by their ascension. Christ died, crucified at Calvary. His body was laid in the tomb. He rose again, and then he ascended to heaven. Christ himself spoke of this event when he was preaching to the Jews in John chapter 6. He said to them, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" And that title, the Son of Man, tells us that the Son of God took our nature, became man, but it is also a divine title. He had it as the Son of God in our nature. Then we have those words that Christ spoke to the disciples in the upper room before his crucifixion. You've heard now, "I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." I go unto my Father. And then, after his resurrection, to Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." So in these ways, Scripture teaches us concerning the truth of Christ's ascension. And we have evidences of it. You remember Stephen, martyred for Christ, bearing faithful testimony concerning the Jews in relation to God and Jesus Christ, before he breathed his last, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So Christ has gone up. He's gone up to heaven, and he's there at the right hand of God the Father. Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, still having it in his heart to destroy the cause of Christ, persecuting the church, he meets with the ascended Christ. Christ appears unto him with a glorious light from heaven and addresses him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" "Who art thou, Lord?" That was his question. Saul knew that he was in the presence of the Most High in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And John's vision on the Isle of Patmos, he received from Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, a vision concerning the church and concerning the Lord's dealings with his church before the return of Christ. And he received it from the ascended Christ, glorified in heaven. So this is the event. Let no one say, this is a minor thing. This is surely a fundamental truth, something that must be believed even for our salvation, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the dead, and then after he had appeared to his disciples over 40 days, he ascended up on high, even into heaven. That is the event. What then of its significance? Firstly, its significance for Christ. For Christ. You know that Christ entered into humiliation when he took our nature. In the manner of his taking it, the circumstances of his birth, and the opposition he faced from wicked men, the suffering he endured, and that humiliation continued even after he died, in that he was laid in the tomb. But after his humiliation, his exaltation. And that began with his resurrection. We've seen that in our studies in this text. Seen of angels. Because it was the angels at the tomb that said to those women who went there to anoint the Lord's body, "He is not here, for he is risen." And then after the resurrection, the ascension. Christ, bodily, going up, hidden by clouds, and received into glory. And in the ascension, Christ was entering further into his glory as the mediator. And the mediator is the one who reconciles a holy and righteous God and his sinful people. Christ did that by his death on the cross. And so he entered into his glory. The Father, well pleased with his Son, testifying his satisfaction concerning the work of his Son as the Redeemer, testifying to his redemption, even by the ascension, the receiving of the Lord Jesus into glory. Do you remember Christ's high priestly prayer? There with the disciples before his crucifixion, as it is recorded in John chapter 17. This was Christ's prayer with regard to himself. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." His work on earth is coming to its end. He will redeem his people by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And so he asks of the Father that which is promised to him as the mediator, that he would be glorified. And he is glorious as the Son of God. The eternal glory of the Son of God. But he asks that that glory may now belong to him as the mediator, as the God-man. And Christ is now in heaven, in our nature, and glorified in our nature. And those who are gathered there, his redeemed, his called and saved and glorified people, that is what they see. They see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They see that glory even in his human nature. And what is this glory? It's the glory of his triumph, his victory. He came on behalf of his church, his people. And they are sinners. They're enslaved to sin. They're under the dominion of the devil. But by his redeeming work, Christ sets them free. Crucified through weakness, apparent weakness, and yet mighty strength. The laying down of his life, it was not taken from him. It was willing, obedient, and loving suffering on behalf of his own. And he triumphed on the cross. That is the view we must have of Calvary. A triumph, not defeat. And this triumph was that he led captivity captive. You can understand that in different ways. But there is certainly this. The captivity is his captive people. As we said, slaves to sin, their own sinful nature. But Christ, by his death, takes them captive to himself. And that's not slavery. That's true freedom. Oh, that the Lord would open the eyes of many to see that. People think that they are free, even as they follow the pleasures of sin and do as they please, forgetting that what they're doing is so often that which God forbids. They're following their own evil lusts. Even when their conscience is telling them these things are wrong. Cease these things. Turn from them. Seek God's forgiveness. Because God will bring you into judgment. And these things deserve God's wrath and curse. True freedom is to be the servant of God. That's how Adam was in the beginning. God made man upright. And Adam had a love for God in his heart. And his will was in agreement with God's will. And Adam was perfectly free in serving God. But Adam believed a lie. Adam disobeyed God. He sinned and fell. And we in him and with him. And Adam entered into slavery. The slavery of sin. All his posterity. That's how we come into the world. And that's our calamity. That's our plight. It's not liberty to do as our sinful nature inclines us to do. That's bondage. But Christ led captivity captive. He brings his own people by his grace to bow down before him. Brings them into a union with himself. And they receive his life in their souls. They're born again. And they're able now to trust God and to walk with God and to do the will of God from the heart. And that is what God made man for. To know him. To enjoy him. Above all, to glorify him. And the Lord's people glorifying God in a measure here. By doing what God requires of man. Loving God with their whole heart, mind and soul and strength. Loving their neighbor as they are enabled by his grace. This glory also meant honor for Christ. He is at the Father's right hand. And that signifies honor. It signifies The Father's delight in the accomplishments of his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're learning of the Lord Jesus, how God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, his name is above every name. Christ's name is the most honorable name that there is. He alone came, he alone could come to redeem. And he triumphed in his redeeming work. And this honor belongs to him. This crown is his. And let no man attempt to take the crown from Christ. And we all tend to do that. There is that in us, because of sin, whereby even in our salvation, we want part of it for ourselves. We want to contribute something. We wish to be able to say, I did this, I did that. And that is why I am one of the Lord's people. That is why I will enter heaven. Well, beware of that and check that. If such a thought arises in your mind, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's prayer. It should be yours and mine. No room for pride here. Only Christ, only grace, and nothing of ourselves. The ascension also meant for Christ power, authority. And again, we have that in Ephesians chapter 1 in these words. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ, the sole king and only head of the church. Not a man, not a group of men, but Christ, the God-man. Christ, the Saviour of the body. Christ, the one who purchased his people with his own precious blood. And Christ reigns and Christ rules in the church. He does that by the work of grace in the hearts of his people. He does that by the inspired, infallible scripture. The scriptures are the voice of Christ. In the scriptures, he gives direction, instruction to his church. He's the head over all things to the church. That tells us something more. That Jesus Christ administers the providence of God for the good of the church. That is a great comfort for his little flock in our day. We see how the enemy is coming in like a flood. The darkness seems to be increasing. Our land is becoming more and more ungodly in its practice. Psalm 2, which we were singing earlier, speaks of how men conspire together, kings and judges, and all those who have any place, any influence, they conspire together. They would break the bands of the Lord of God, cast them away, and do what suits their own evil inclinations. And that is what we see in our own land. And the powers that be have very little sympathy for the biblical gospel, for biblical morality, for the truth. And there is such a thing as the truth. Even that is denied now. Truth is what you believe the truth to be. No truth is absolute. Absolute truth, we have that in the Bible, never changes. And so many enemies come against the church. But Christ is head over all things to the church. As we have it in one of the Psalms, the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. There is a divine restraint upon what the workers of iniquity are able to do. And that may give us some encouragement in our day. Because if it were not for that restraint, the situation for the godly would become very difficult, almost impossible. The church has the great commission to carry out, and there must be a certain freedom to enable the church to do that. And Christ is on the throne, and in a sovereign way, a powerful way, and always in love to his people, he is the governor among the nations. And we rejoice to know that our King will indeed direct all the affairs of this world until the world comes to its appointed end. And he will do so having in view the welfare of his church and the appointed outcome for his people in this world. We come then to our third and final point. The consequence for the church, the consequence of Christ's ascension for the church. And there are three particular things we may mention briefly here as we learn of them in Scripture. Three things that follow from the resurrection of Christ for the church on earth. And the first is the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of God in his fullness. And we learn of that again in the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The disciples were there, all with one accord in one place. And as we read, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The cloven tongues like as of fire, resting upon the apostles, who spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these were signs and wonders, and these were testifying of the Spirit of Christ, poured out by Christ, now ascended, receiving from the Father this gift for his church, and the Spirit descending, and the Spirit with the church. And you see that as the Acts of the Apostles continues. The great things that are done, the progress of the gospel, and many submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. On that occasion, Peter preached to those who were gathered, to these Jews from every nation under heaven. And he preached Christ to them. And he said this, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." That was a reference to the visible signs. It was a reference to the audible signs, the speaking with tongues. But the coming of the Spirit in his fullness meant more, much more than that. These visible things and the tongues were associated with the apostles. And when the apostles ceased to be, these signs also ceased to be. When Peter preached, there was a wonderful result. He finished with this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." There's the triumph of Christ, now at God's right hand. The Jews were complicit in his crucifixion, but God raised him from the dead. What was the outcome? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see the effect. It can only have been by the Spirit of God bringing the word to them with gracious power that they should respond in that way. With a burden, with a fear, with an urgency, with a plea. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so on. And we're told that day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. Because the Spirit of the Lord had descended in fullness. Because it pleased the Lord that the gospel should now go to the Gentiles and be preached among the nations of the world. That the Lord might gather his church, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles too, and that the kingdom should come more and more. That is the first consequence for the church of Christ's ascension. Secondly, the assurance we have by Christ's ascension of our final salvation. This for the Lord's people. Verses at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Christ has entered in to the Holy of Holies. Christ in his ascension went to the Father's right hand, and he is there in the infinite merit of his sacrifice. And there he presents himself as the one who has accomplished redemption for the church, and the one who has all divine blessing at his disposal. And so the church receives from her Lord grace and glory. A child of God, beset with many difficulties, walking in the way, but perhaps turning to the right and to the left, even backsliding at times. Loving the Lord, but still tempted, still tried. Will I ever attain to heaven? Will I come short? Will I fall by the wayside? Or such a one need not fear. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Hope in Christ. Christ crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, and ever living to make intercession for his own. Those comforting words Christ spoke to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, if Christ went to prepare a place for them, surely they would occupy that place. And so they did. And so do all the Lord's people. Those for whom he died, those whom the Spirit blesses with conversion, those who belong to Christ. This assurance is a precious thing in difficult days. That the hope of the church, the hope of the Christian, is a sure hope. And the Lord will lose none of his. The third consequence of Christ's ascension for the church, for his people, is that thereby our affections, our desires, are raised up to heaven. And we take that from Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then this. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You who belong to Christ, you who have his life in your hearts, his Spirit, his grace, you who love him, oh, keep your affections set upon him. And think of him as he is, where he now is, glorified at God's right hand. And know that as you look to him and delight in him, one day soon you will be with him in glory. We need that. We're so earthbound in our thoughts and aims and occupations. We have earthly necessities. We have earthly duties. That is a fact. But even in these things, we should be thinking upon Christ, looking beyond this world, enjoying fellowship with him, and longing for the day when we shall be with him. We should dwell more on this subject of Christ's ascension. We should dwell more upon the truth of our union with Christ by faith in him, that we are one with him. That's how he views his people. He is the head of the church. They are his body. To think upon Christ as our Lord, Savior, Friend, hope, that will strengthen us in these discouraging times. And we must not forget this, as we read in Acts chapter 1, Christ, having gone into glory, ascended physically from this earth into heaven, shall return. What the angel said to the disciples, the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. As John puts it, in his revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. For the church is saying, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Believers are saying that. That is their desire and their hope. The full and final deliverance. The full blessed grace and glory of his redemption. But what of those who do not know Christ in a saving way? Do they long for his return? Do they consider this? That Christ will return bodily? Physically, to this world, descending from heaven, and Christ will sit upon his judgment seat, and you and I will appear before him, and he will call us to account, and every deed, and every word, and every thought is known to him. How can we stand? What hope have we that we can stand on that day? Christ is the hope. Christ the Redeemer. Christ the Advocate. Christ received into our hearts by faith. Christ trusted in and relied upon for righteousness and for strength to continue. Faithful to him until our dying day, when we shall meet him and be in glory with him. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon the things we have considered. Help us to receive them, to meditate upon them, and to be thinking of Christ as he now is in glory, as the one who is there, as the head of the church. And his people will join him, and they will behold his glory. Grant us grace according to our need, and forgive our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.